If you will, let's turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. And we're looking at Isaiah chapter 11 and 12 today. Well, in Isaiah chapter 11 through 12, entitled today's message, The True King. And it really looks at Jesus as the Messiah. If you recall, really, from last week, just to kind of recap for us, Isaiah recited a poem. And it wasn't the poem that you might recite to your college sweetheart. This was something that was a poem of wrath, which is kind of ironic, but in it, Isaiah really walks through Israel's disobedience, and he uses them as an example for Judah to show them, this is what's going to happen to you if you continue to disobey and reject the Lord's warning. So, also we saw in that really a picture of sin, and the picture of sin that Isaiah really gives us is one of an unquenchable fire, both in its desire to commit sin, its longing for sin, and then also God's wrath against sin. So it's this kind of perpetual cycle that continues on in relation to Israel and their sin. And as a result of that, we looked at God was really causing Israel to collapse from the inside. He was giving them leaders that were misleading them. They had a really complete moral decay within their society. There was infighting. It was causing really their whole society to fall apart. But not only that, but externally, the Lord was promising that He was going to bring judgment against them through Assyria to judge Israel. And Isaiah warned them, and warned specifically Judah, of the coming judgment that they would face from Assyria if they did not repent. And as we looked at last week, really, Isaiah prophesied that they would not repent and that they would face Assyria. But at the same time, we saw that Assyria, prophesied through Isaiah, would essentially make it to the very walls of Jerusalem, and so the Lord would stop them and would do away with them completely. We said again that God would raise Assyria really to the ground. And if you remember, the imagery that He gave us was of a forest being leveled down. And that's what Assyria really represented. Here was this once great nation, powerful. They had become proud in their own pursuits of wanting to become a greater nation, not recognize how the Lord was using them. And the Lord, again, would cut them down to really stumps. And as we saw last week, so much or so little, as it were, that even a kid could count them. And it has the imagery there of really the mighty one of Israel, Jesus Christ Himself, the Messiah, who is wielding the axe to do so. And against really amidst Judah's sin and rebellion, even against these prophecies, one is promised to come that will not look like the frail picture that they've had of Israel's and Judah's leaders up to this point. We've seen, as you kind of get a context, we have the northern kingdom, we have the southern kingdom, we have kings kind of cycling through there. And again, they're really kind of poor pictures of really what was to come in the true Messiah. And this is what Isaiah does for us in chapters 11 through 12. He says how the true king will be marked by very distinct qualities in his person and in a number of other things. And so that's what we'll look at today, and then heading into verse or chapter 12, we'll get into his actual kingdom itself. So, first of all, Isaiah spends time in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 11 looking at the actual person of this Messiah. And specifically in verse 1, he says that the Messiah, the one who would come, would bear fruit. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. So again, using the imagery of chapter 10, we saw that really not only was Assyria being lopped off into stumps, but also that Israel itself was being lumped off into stumps itself through that judgment or cut down. For Assyria, they would never grow again, right? They would never rise to power again. Yet when God had cut down Israel, He promised from them there would come a, and this part we actually calls a stem of Jesse or a root of Jesse. We've seen that phraseology before. He's also referred to as a branch of Jesse or the righteous branch. And the promise here is that God would not completely snuff them out like He would Assyria. There would be hope for them, one who would be a shoot from the stump of Israel. And unlike fickle Israel, this stem would bear fruit, perfect fruit, eternal fruit forever. Again, in chapter 9, he's called the Prince of Peace. In chapter 10, he's called the Holy One. And in chapter 4, he is called the Righteous Branch. So we see that this Messiah, this coming person, this Holy One, will be very different than any king that they've seen so far in the nation of Israel. Not only does he bear fruit, though, But in verse 2, he has very distinct supernatural qualifications. He's not just human. He has some very distinct qualifications. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, and the Spirit of knowledge and of a fear of the Lord. Now, if we're just studying Scripture, when it says that the Spirit of God, what are we referring to when we talk about the Spirit of God? Holy Spirit. Good. And it says that the Holy Spirit is going to do what on this person? It's going to rest on him, right? It's going to rest on him. And this is really kind of a phrase that was used in the Old Testament that really came to be known by that someone was really acting out of a capacity that was merely more than human, right? So you see the Lord place or rest His Spirit upon Saul. You see Him take it from Saul. You see Him give it to David. And then you have the kings that kind of go on and go on and go on. So understand, though, that this is kind of a special anointing, as it were, where these people would manifest the different characteristics of the Spirit as they led the nation of Israel. And so while the Lord had caused the Spirit to rest on both Saul and David, their roles were really predominantly actually marked more by their own desires and maybe their own inability to lead rather than more characterized by the Spirit's leading. But the shoot itself will reflect a perfect manifestation of the Spirit. Okay? He will reflect a perfect manifestation of the Spirit. And it refers really to six characteristics bundled into three groups that this Messiah, the stem of Jesse, will actually display. Number one, what does it say that he will display? Wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding. Wisdom refers to really a right to judge in all things, or a right judgment in all things. And understanding, really the ability to see the heart or to the heart of an issue. So when you think about Saul, who was proud, when you think about David, who only succumbed to his own desires, his own lust, the Messiah would be one who would judge perfectly in his judgments. He would also be one that would see the intent of man's heart without being clouded by his own motives and desires. This is not a merely human person, a sinful person. This is someone who goes beyond that, who manifests a full understanding of both wisdom and understanding. So we'll see that he will be wise, he'll have a right judgment of all things. We'll see that he'll be understanding, the ability to see into man's heart, to see his motives and not be clouded by his own. What's another characteristic or a pair of characteristics that it says that this Messiah, this stem, will manifest? Counsel and strength. Counsel and strength. So when you think about someone being a counselor or someone who counsels, we might say that this one is a person who has a plan of action. Right? They understand the scenario. They have a plan of action then to address the situation. And then also on that, when we talk about someone who has strength, not only does he have a plan of action, he has the power to accomplish that action. The stem or the Messiah will be a man of means. He will be a man of extraordinary spiritual means. And when it comes to how you deal with the people and how you interact with the people and how you judge the people, he will lack no spiritual resource to do so. He won't need a cabinet of advisors to help create a plan or the vote of Congress and the passing of budgets and bills to produce funding. He will speak it and it will be so. Listen to what it says later on. It says when it talks about not only counsel and strength, he also says that he will be full of knowledge and of a fear of the Lord. Again, knowledge goes beyond just the facts. It knows someone intimately. It knows the details intimately and thoroughly. And the Spirit of God being God knows God intimately. He knows His purposes. He knows His truths intimately. And with that brings about a fear of the Lord. Now, Tom did a great job this morning talking about what it means to fear the Lord. So this is really the awe, the reverence, the manifesting itself in humility as we come and know the Lord, as we come and bow down before the Lord in our worship and in our obedience to the Lord. This Messiah would do this perfectly. I don't know if you were challenged this morning just listening to Tom talk about the fear of the Lord, but how many areas in my life and in your life do we not fear the Lord? How many times do we kind of see him as one who just kind of takes a second or a back seat to some of the areas of our life and even the things that we might even be enthralled or even tempted to engage in, that the Lord, we don't have a proper fear of the Lord before our eyes. But the Lord says that this particular Messiah, this stem of Jesse, would have a full knowledge and a full fear of the Lord. Listen to Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Describing him, though, he says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in an appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, the point of death, even death on a cross. So here is the Messiah, full of knowledge, full of wisdom, full of fear of the Lord, yet he condescends into sinful humanity to be the one who would die on the cross. Now, if you're living in this time in Israel and Judah's time of history, you have the northern kingdom, you have the southern kingdom, you have these, again, kind of trailing or kind of in and out of these, let's call it sinful type of kings. Every once in a while, you might have a quasi-good king or a good king every once in a while, but really they're really marked by really their disobedience at this time. So if I'm a true Jewish believer at that point, anticipating the Messiah, redeemed in Christ in an Old Testament sense, really my longing is to have the days of David return. And you think about the prosperity that the Lord brought, and you think about, again, really David's heart towards the Lord. Yes, he was sinful. Yes, he sinned. But they did own and really realize some prosperity during that time. But what Isaiah paints here is a picture of the stem. The Messiah would come, and he would be a perfect manifestation of God to the people. As great as David was, he was sinful and he was flawed. As great as some of the kings were in the midst of those different kings in the line of kings, they were all flawed and they were all sinful. This Messiah would be perfect, and he would manifest the character of God perfectly to the people. John Oswalt says this, "The person who knows God in a fully orbed way and is supremely concerned to please him can be dependent upon not only to allow not to allow self-serving to cloud the issue to cause him to trample other people. If there should come one in whom God's Spirit could dwell completely and purely, that person could be the Savior of the world. Jesus of Nazareth is that person." Well, Isaiah continues on with his description of the person of the Messiah with his righteous reign in verses 3 through 4. It says, "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for all the afflicted of the earth, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." What is characteristic of the Messiah? What does it say he's going to do? Can represent God. What else does he say he's going to do, though? He's going to judge the poor. What about verse 3? It says he's going to delight in the fear of the Lord. This is where it starts. This is where his righteousness starts. Literally, it speaks of being consumed by the fear of the Lord. Really, what we understand here is that the Messiah, his greatest desire will be to please the Lord. And as a result of that, it is this fear of the Lord that Jesus himself will carry on and carry out his reign as king. Now, as we've talked about before, really in the book of Isaiah, how have the kings treated and the leaders of both Judah and Israel treated both the needy and the poor up to this point? They've oppressed them, right? They've exploited them at this point. And this is not what the Messiah is going to do. Again, we see not only that, but also we see that when you kind of go into a human court, if you were prosecuted or you're brought before the judge, what is the judge going to rely on to either convict you or acquit you? Evidence. Right. And when you think about how evidence is proven to be true or not true, how does that happen? Testimony. Right. Someone either saw it or they what? They heard it. Right? It happened. There was an eyewitness that occurred, something that saw something that's either going to condemn you or acquit you. But even as, let's say, maybe fair or not fair, as our judicial system is in convicting people of that way, is it 100% accurate? No, everyone's raising their head and going, no, it's not. And what Isaiah wants us to know, though, is that when the Messiah comes, he will judge very differently than human judges and the leaders of Israel would at that point. He goes beyond the senses to ensure that justice is done. He's the one who examines the motives of the heart. He can peel back the layers of the human conscience. He's able to lay bare the intentions of man, the emotions, the feelings, all the things that can get covered up sometime and clouded in judgment. The Lord Himself will perfectly judge and has this ability. And part of His judgment will also include the proper judgment for the poor and the afflicted. In verse 4, but the righteous He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He won't exploit them. He won't condemn them. He will judge them perfectly. But at the same time, He will judge everyone perfectly, which means that the poor and the needy don't get favorable treatment because they're poor and needy. The rich and the poor will all be judged equally through the Messiah. So we see that the Messiah will bear spiritual fruit, eternal fruit, unlike the other leaders of Israel and of Judah. We also see that He will also manifest supernatural characteristics. And not only that, but He will also reign in righteousness. But not only that, in verses 4 through 5, we see that He will have absolute authority. Absolute authority. Verse 4, it says, And He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be about the belt of about His loins, and faithfulness the belt about His waist. How do we see Christ in this passage? What does He resemble, or what is He pictured as? A tree stump? Or a stem from a tree stump? But in this particular passage in verse 4, how would you characterize what Isaiah is speaking about Christ? What would you say He is? He's righteous. He's a judge. We might say that He is a warrior king, won't we? And He's carrying out retribution to His enemies and to the wicked of the earth. During World War II, the U.S. was concerned about the advancement of nuclear weapons by the Nazis, so they gathered a group of scientists. Some of them were U.S., some of them were refugee scientists to endeavor to get ahead of Nazi Germany in the pursuit of nuclear warfare. This coalition became known as the Manhattan Project. The coalition would create two atomic bombs, one called Big Boy and the other one called Fat Man. It's pretty original. Big Boy, a 9,000-pound uranium atomic bomb, was dropped on Hiroshima, resulting in a blast the equivalent of 12 to 15,000 tons of TNT. Fat Boy, a 10,000-pound bomb with the equivalent of 22 kiloton blast, was dropped on the city of Nagasaki. The devastation brought some close to 200,000 people in casualties and literally hundreds of thousands of miles in utter destruction. And when you look at those things and you see pictures of Hiroshima, when you see pictures of Nagasaki, you see nothing but devastation, right? Things that atomic bombs can do. Understand this, though. When the Messiah comes, He will destroy the wicked in this way, but He will do so with His word. He will speak it, and it will be so. But instead of a country, He will aim His fierce wrath on the wicked. He needs no means of war, no armies, no weapons, just His words. The breath of His mouth will wipe out the wicked from the earth and into eternity. It's in Revelation 19:11-15. John recounts this. He said, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that it may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So not only is this Messiah going to judge the people appropriately, He will deal with the wicked, and He will deal out retribution through the use of His word, of speaking these things into existence, and He will rule with absolute authority. And again here, also it also describes Him as being righteous. And it says that the righteousness will be the belt about His loins, in faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now, if we know anything about kind of ancient warfare, what was the belt used to do? What's that? Yeah, you girded yourself up with it, right? So you didn't have a lot of the camo and fatigues and those things at that point. So you had essentially a cloak and some other garments that you wore. But really, the belt was its way to kind of holster those things up or kind of gather those things to yourself so that you wouldn't trip on them, get caught up in war. It was a way to kind of protect yourself and keep everything in line so when you got into war, you could do what you need to do, and that was essentially defend yourself. So again, the belt here is the piece of the weird clothing that enabled him to gather all the loose pieces of his garments, allowing him to be swift in battle. And essentially what Isaiah is using here is really the imagery of Christ being ready and swift to carry out justice against his enemies. But again, all unlike Israel's former leaders, their former leaders would actually carry out their progression in war against for their own personal gains. But rather than here, Christ is carrying out it for perfect righteousness and in faithfulness. It also describes one who would act, who would also do so in perfection, and also that he could be dependent upon every time to act in perfection for the people. It wasn't like a president or a ruler of the nation who might do one good thing because he's having a great day and then fall into sin the rest of his life. Christ could be counted upon as the Messiah in his kingdom to do right by the people, to do right by his kingdom every single moment of every single day. John Oswalt says that fundamental to both words is the idea of integrity and consistency, which results in complete dependability. These were the characteristics that the Israelite people saw in their God and longed for in their king. What Isaiah was depicting in the Messiah was someone who could combine divine traits with a human presence. Again, they had known about God in the Old Testament. They had heard His Word. They knew who God was. What Isaiah says, there's going to come someone who's going to condescend, who's going to manifest Himself in the presence of human flesh to do this. But while he was also wrathful and fierce towards the wicked, his actual reign itself will be a reign of peace. Verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young children will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As a kid, I can remember watching like this video series advertisement that came out from National Geographic. I think it was called like Trials of Life. Remember this? So I remember, I think I'm 9 or 10, I'm watching TV and it comes out. And really, essentially what it was just basically images of these like animals tearing each other apart. And I remember as a young boy kind of being frightened by those images, going, wow, I hope I don't ever get caught in Africa by myself with those things chasing me. But when you think about all the dangers of this life, especially in the context of Isaiah's day, wild beasts, wild predators were obviously a big part of that. But what Isaiah says is that when the Messiah comes to reign in his kingdom, these type of animals and this conflict that we have with creation is not going to be existent. Again, what we see here is really the exact opposite. And again, this is really a popular Old Testament picture, a picture of Christ's millennial kingdom. Here again, these ravenous animals that lay for their prey. And now also we see, obviously, we would not put our child in a situation where he's sitting by the hole of a cobra or whatever it might be. But here we also see them that he's really leading them like a puppy dog through the area. And really the understanding here is that there'll be no conflict between all of creation, between man and animal. Christ will reign and his reign will be characterized by peace. The question, and it gives us really this answer in verse 9, why will this be so? Why will it be so that there will be this type of peace on the earth at this time? He rules it. And he uses a very specific phrase, though. Everyone's going to know the Lord, right? There'll be no mistaking. There'll be no doubters, right? There'll be no deniers of the Lord, because He will be evident to all. And Isaiah uses this imagery. He says, "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The knowledge of the Lord will be so prevalent there will be no excuse, and there will be no excuse for not knowing Him in His millennial rule. Alec Motyer says this, "Everywhere the Lord is present in His holiness, everywhere the knowledge of Him is enjoyed, knowing both the truth and the Lord of truth." John Oswald says, "Attempts to arrive at a just world or a world peace based upon mutual self-interest at a personal level must finally fail. Only mutual commitment to the Holy One who is righteous and faithful can produce an environment where human beings can commit themselves to one another in trust." You want to have peace? Wait till Christ's kingdom, right? All the conflict that you and I maybe engage in on every day, the conflict that we see on a world level, the information that we get, and the tragedy that happened in France with ISIS, that all goes away. And Christ deals righteously. But also moving from a glimpse of the Messiah's person into the peace that He brings, Isaiah also shows us what kind of people will make up this kingdom. In verses 10 through 16, we see two types of people that Isaiah identifies. The first people are the Gentiles. Verse 10, "And then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and His resting place will be glorious." It refers to the people here. These are the Gentiles. These are the people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And the picture here is that they've come to seek refuge in the Messiah. They've come to rally around the Messiah. They've come to seek refuge in Him. The Messiah here will be a signal or a banner to them, signaling rest, signaling peace, signaling protection, forgiveness. And the people rally to Him because of that. And what is the result then of this rallying? This coming then to the Gentiles, it also says that His resting place will be glorious. Does that sound good to you? The resting place of Christ will be satisfying, it will be redeeming, it will be peaceful, it will be perfect worship, it will be glorying in His own glory, it will be a place of great rest and of great worship for Christ because He is the rightful King. John Oswald says that the nations come streaming to God, who in Himself has satisfied His love and His justice and has opened for us a way into His presence. This is what the picture is. So Isaiah then moves away really from the Gentiles to help us understand that God has not forgotten His promises to His people, the Israelites, despite their rebellion. And in verses 11 through 13, we also see not only Gentiles here, but we also see redeemed Jews. Verse 11, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and of the islands of the sea. And He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and He will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim." Now understand this, is that in the context of the Old Testament, there have always been a remnant of Old Testament believers. Right? No matter what God brings as far as His judgment, as far as Him exiling, there is always a remnant of faithful believers. But we see also that as a whole, the nation itself of Israel rejected God and His Word. We see this continued rejection when Christ comes. He is the Word to them, and they reject Him as well. So understand that in the dispensation, or let's say the time period that we live in right now, the gospel is going forth predominantly within the Gentiles, right, as Romans tells us. And there will come a time when it says that the fullness of Gentiles will enter in, and then God will turn His efforts, and He will turn His Word then back to His people, the Jewish people. And as that time comes, we see really in the time of the tribulation that there will be many Jews who believe in Christ as the Messiah. And this is really what Isaiah has in mind here as far as calling them back then to the Lord and then making themselves way back to the Lord. Romans 11:30-32 says this, For just as you Gentiles were once disobedient to God, but have now been shown mercy because of their disobedience, meaning the Jews' disobedience, so there also now have been so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. There's a time that the Lord is not through with Israel. He's going to bring them back. He's going to regenerate people's hearts. He's going to regenerate them back to the truth of the Messiah. He's going to regenerate them back to the truth of salvation. And this is what Isaiah has in mind here. In the millennial kingdom, Jews have been dispersed to the farthest places of the earth, will return under the banner of the Messiah. And he talks about specifically here, Ephraim and Judah, the infighting that they had between each other is going to go away. And he goes on to describe here really the Messiah's treatment of their enemies in verse 14. He says, they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with its scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. So the Messiah comes in, he defeats the enemies of Israel, and then Isaiah takes them back to the imagery of when they were delivered from Egypt. And we know that as God did that through the Red Sea, he parted the Red Sea, made it dry for them to walk across. This is the same imagery that Isaiah uses right here. But in the same way, specifically though, he says that he's going to use the Euphrates, a great and mighty river, and he's going to bring a wind to it, and he's going to make these essentially seven different wadis, these different walk paths, as it were, back to Jerusalem, a dry riverbed that's going to act somewhat like a highway system to all these exiled Jews to bring them back, to direct them back to Jerusalem. And it will be a time when all who are rightfully, both Jews and Gentile his, return to worship the Messiah in his kingdom. So we have this great and glorious reunion. We have saints of old, Gentile believers, and then also saints, Jewish saints, coming to then worship the Messiah in his kingdom. And the Lord is going to use, again, that Old Testament means of making the riverbeds dry to give them that highway system to get them back to Jerusalem. This is what Isaiah has in mind here. But not only do we see really that the person of the Messiah, we're seeing the peace that he brings, we also see the people that make up his kingdom. We finally see the praise that occurs in the kingdom. And this really gets into chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. We see the praise that characterizes Christ's kingdom. And what we see really in verses 1 through 6 is Isaiah is acting like a song leader. And he's going to sing a couple of different stanzas for us, hearkening back to his own calling, let's say chapter 6, when he came to know the Lord. But Isaiah is not the only one who's going to sing this song. There will be others who will join in the singing of salvation, and Isaiah includes them in this song. But what are they singing of? Look in verses 1 through 2. We see that they're singing of the gift of salvation. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust, and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. So the first reason that they're going to sing is because the Lord's anger has been turned away. Why would the Lord's anger be turned away? What would have to happen in order for the Lord's anger to be turned away? Repent. According to the Old Testament system, what had to happen? Sacrifice had to happen, right? The spilling of blood had to happen. And as Isaiah is communicating this to his Jewish audience, they would have understood that Isaiah is speaking about something that has to happen, an atonement has to happen for God's anger to be stayed away from them. They wouldn't have thought in their mind that somehow God's just going to relent. They would have understood that the atonement would have happened, the spilling of blood, the shedding of blood would have had to happen for God to turn this then away from them. Again, the understanding here is that once under the heavy hand of God's wrath, the redeemed here praise the Messiah for satisfying that wrath in the Messiah. So we see that his anger is turned away. We also see that comfort is given. And again, the comfort comes through the assurance of a perfect sacrifice as being a permanent sacrifice. But we also see that this salvation isn't a national salvation, it's a personal salvation. How does Isaiah say that these singers refer to God, that God is their what? God is their salvation. God is their salvation. The redeemed sing of a salvation that doesn't belong to them, but rather is a gift to them, given to them by God. So we see God's anger is turned away. We see comfort is given through the assurance of salvation. We see that the salvation is personal as they call upon God as their salvation. But also it says that they do not fear, that they're strengthened, and that joy is given to them. The ability to know God, to grow into holiness, to know His ways, gives them great spiritual confidence in times of trouble, as well as their praises now sing forth because of that. But not only is it something where they're singing on an inward standpoint, Isaiah also shows this more from the outward expression as well in verses 3 through 6. And Isaiah sings also for His glory among the nations. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, and in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Make them remember that His name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the whole earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So Isaiah turns from the inner praise of God now to say, you know what? Redeemed, go out and tell the nations about God. Isaiah pictures a time that Israel will come to know the Lord, and they will want others to come to know the Lord as well. And you think about your own salvation. This is what salvation does it not? When you come to know the Lord, you not desire for those in your family and your friends who don't know the Lord to know the same joy, to know the same forgiveness, to know the same comfort that you have. At least it should, right? Once we've come to know the taste of salvation, it's what we praise God for. It's what we pray for unbelievers. It's our heart's desire to see others who are under the wrath of God come to know the same comfort, the same peace that we know. And this is where Isaiah finds himself, not only, again, in chapter 9 and 10, speaking about the wrath of God, now speaking in verses 11 through 12 about the coming Messiah, one who would bring His kingdom here on earth, that would be representative of all the redeemed that would make up His kingdom, coming with full hearts to obey Him and to worship Him. So in conclusion, let me give you a couple of points to consider then. Number one, this passage affirms Jesus as the Messiah, and the true King of Israel. Jesus wasn't a teacher. Jesus wasn't a rabbi. Jesus was the Messiah that the Old Testament foretold. And as we go through the book of Isaiah, we continue to see this build upon the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. And what Isaiah wants his readers to know is that, yes, you know God and His ways. You've rejected that. But there's going to come one in the future that will actually be a physical representation, a manifestation of God, who will judge the nations perfectly. And His call is to bow down to Him. Secondly, though, I think the response to Messiah's gift of salvation is really twofold for us. Number one is our lives are to continually be filled with thanksgiving and praise. You ever wake up in the morning, you're not thankful? You ever wake up in the morning, you don't feel like praising the Lord because of your circumstances? Isaiah says that we can find great joy in knowing the Lord. We can be thankful when we think about who we were before we were Christ. We were Romans 3, 9 through 20. We were darkened. We were foolish. We had no fear of God before our eyes. But because Christ came, because He redeemed us, because His Spirit gave us new life, convicted us of our sin, helped us to repent of our sin, we can have that salvation. And I think, too, just as Isaiah is doing here, because of our salvation, we are to proclaim His gospel. What we know about God, what we know about the Messiah, that He wasn't just a teacher. He was the one foretold in the Old Testament. He did come in the flesh. He did live a perfect life. He did live the life that we should have lived. And He also died the death that we should have died. And through Him and only Him can we have salvation. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, though he came in the flesh and was perfectly human in the flesh, he was fully God. He was fully full deity. He was a full expression of who you were. He's a full expression of your character and in your likeness. And Lord, as Isaiah outlines for us here, that the Spirit of God, your Spirit, he fully manifested perfectly, both in his life and then he will also, as well, also in his return to set up his millennial kingdom. And Lord, as we look at the nation of Israel, we can be tempted even in our own hearts to have a full knowledge of you and yet reject much of what you say because of our own selfish desires and our motives. Lord, help us not do that. Lord, help us really come to an understanding of our own sinfulness, of our own depravity. In those times when we're tempted to sin, tempted to disobey you, may we come back and understand all the Messiah did on our behalf, all that he condescended to do, as Philippians tells us, on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for this great song of Isaiah that recounts for us all that we will do in glory and in Christ's millennial kingdom, that we will join with saints of old and saints of the future and those from not only the United States, but every tongue and tribe and nation, both Gentile and Jew. And Lord, we will sing the same praise, and that is the praise of salvation, of all that Christ had done in our behalf. We do pray as a result of that too, that it might motivate us to go out and to share the gospel with those that we love, because we have come to know the great peace and the joy that Messiah brought into our own life. Lord, as we get into this special time of year that really Thanksgiving becomes prevalent, Lord, as we look to our life and we thank you for the things you've given us in this life, which are all good things, may we be especially thankful for the work of salvation in our own hearts and in those that we love. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.